subject is one that Linda and I have had interest in for some time, and we're really looking forward to this. It's called The New Covenant. Brother George.
Thank you, Brother Andy. Well, brethren, it's been a rich blessing to be with you at convention, and we want to express our appreciation for the brethren who have arranged for the convention. It's always a task, and we receive a rich blessing from it. Well, brethren, I think we're aware that there are many scriptures that refer to God making a new covenant with the house of Israel. The one most familiar to us is Jeremiah 31:31. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." From this scripture and many others that refer to the new covenant, we see that it's referring to an agreement or a contract, as it were, that God will make with or for the nation of Israel. In this connection, I'd like to read three short portions of three different reprint articles that express a view that we hadn't noticed for many years. And we'd like to share it with you because we've come to especially appreciate the thoughts that came to the forefront from these articles. Reprint 3109. "As the world's representative, God will appoint or enter into a covenant with his Son on behalf of the people. The new covenant is given to Israel and the world only indirectly. The Father's dealings are not with Israel, nor with the world under this new covenant, but the mediator of the new covenant, the Christ." For the sake of time, we're going to just quote portions of these articles. Reprint 4640, subtopic is "The New Covenant is to be made with the mediator." Let's start here. "The new covenant with Israel will be made not with them directly, but with their mediator." Reprint 45:55. "That new covenant will not be made with rebellious sinners, however. God's covenant will be with the mediator for Israel." From these just short portions of these three articles, we notice the point Brother Russell is bringing out is that the new covenant will not be made directly with Israel, but rather it will be made with the mediator who is acting in turn on Israel's behalf. Kind of, you might think of it as he has the right of attorney, as it were, power of attorney for them. Well, we believe that shortly after the new covenant is made with the mediator, the ancient worthies will be resurrected, and they in turn will instruct Israel, causing Zechariah 12:10 to be fulfilled. "I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son." Well, at one time, I had the thought that this was the time element, and God would make a covenant with the nation overall, as it were. However, we believe Brother Russell in these reprint articles is telling us that there will be a holy, we haven't time to go into it to establish, but there'll be a holy remnant that will come through Jacob's trouble, that will accept Messiah. And they, at that time, will then enter into the covenant that was already made earlier, made with the mediator on their behalf. Then, as each individual Jew or Gentile thereafter accepts Christ and makes a consecration to righteousness, becoming an Israelite indeed, as it were, they at that time will enter into the covenant and begin receiving of its blessings. Let's proceed to see the scriptural support for these thoughts. First, we'd like to consider why the new covenant could not go into effect until all the spirit-begotten of the gospel age have gone into death. By obeying the law perfectly, Jesus earned the right to perfect human life. Thus, when we speak of Jesus' ransom merit, it literally consists of the right to live for one person only. We recall the word ransom means a corresponding price, meaning that Jesus' right to a perfect human life will be given as a corresponding price to justice to redeem the one perfect human life of Adam who sinned. The Tabernacle Day of Atonement picture of Leviticus 16 shows us how this merit of Jesus is actually applied to justice in two separate and distinct stages. You recall in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, there were two animals slain, a bullock, picturing Jesus, and a goat, picturing the church. And so this first sprinkling of blood of the bullock is a picture of Jesus' ransom merit, and it tells us in Leviticus 16 that it was sprinkled on behalf of his house. The blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat in the most holy, picturing God's justice. And so what was depicted by the bullock was the perfect ransom merit of Jesus being deposited with justice. It's applied first to justify his prospective church. When it says on behalf of his house, it's the household of faith, the church, and the great company. And so this blood, first of all, is applied to justify his church. It's the merit that is imputed to the church now is really that which would have been applied to them as children of Adam in the kingdom. They would have received the benefit of that merit in the kingdom, but it's given now to justify us. This merit that is given to the church now, however, for their justification, is only given with the premise that no one will receive this merit to receive life, human life, but rather we must sacrifice unto death this justified human life. For as long, really, as one member who received of that merit now continues to live, then the ransom merit really isn't available to be applied to Father Adam, because that's what the ransom merit consists of, the right for one human being to have life. And as long as someone who received of that merit still has life, it is not available to apply to Adam. And so all must die. And so when all the previously justified die as humans, that is, it would include the church, the great company, and even those who'd go into second death class, everyone who was justified must die. Then the ransom merit is free now to be applied on behalf of Adam. And so this blood first sprinkled to the mercy seat to justify the church. They all die, and now the merit is free to be applied on behalf of Adam, and thus releasing him and his posterity. And this is the second sprinkling of blood. It's picturing the blood of the Lord's goat. First, the blood applies to them, justifies them, and now when they go into death, the church class, that blood is now sprinkled again on the mercy seat, picturing again God's justice. It is depicting, when the Lord's goat blood is sprinkled, it's depicting that the sacrificial sin offering of the church is now completed. We don't want to get the thought, however, that this blood of the Lord's goat has merit of its own, and it's the church's merit that is somehow going to release the sins of mankind. No, that's not the thought. We realize that it's really just picturing to us how Jesus' merit passes through them, as it were, and then gets applied to Adam. It's picturing the blood path, as it were. First to the church to justify them, and then when they all die as human beings, the blood now can be applied on behalf of Father Adam. And so now this ransom merit, which first justified the church, could now be applied to justice on behalf of Adam, thus removing condemnation from Adam and all his posterity. Now we'd like to go on to show how this second sprinkling of blood or merit to justice will at the same time simultaneously seal the new covenant. Why do we say that? Well, recall the words of our Lord at the memorial supper in Matthew 26, 27, and 28. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Here Jesus likened his blood, or the merit of his life, to the blood which will seal the new covenant, or that is, make it possible, guarantee it, as it were. And then we notice how the church are really invited to participate with our Lord in this sacrificial blood, as it were, to partake of this same cup of suffering, to walk in his footsteps. Drink ye all of it. It's really showing us the same picture as Leviticus 16. It's a picture of the two sin offerings of Jesus and the church, which together would seal or make the new covenant possible. In other words, this memorial cup blood of Jesus and the church, spoken of as the blood of the covenant, is really referring to the same blood sprinkled in two aspects upon the mercy seat of God's justice. The two are really speaking of the same thing. The blood that is sprinkled to bring about atonement is the same blood that seals the new covenant. We'd like to go on to see how the fulfillment of both of these types, the Day of Atonement as well as the sealing of the new covenant, occur really simultaneously. And I think we could see this more conclusively when we consider how the old law covenant was sealed, which the Apostle Paul brings to our attention is really a picture of how the new covenant will be sealed. We read of this in Hebrews chapter 9, 15 to 23, and we'll be quoting from the Diaglot. "On this account, he," that is speaking of Jesus here, "is mediator of a new covenant. For where a covenant exists, the death of that which has ratified it is necessary to be produced, because a covenant is firm over dead victims, since it is never valid when that which ratified it is alive." Paul here alludes to the fact that the new covenant cannot begin until the death of those who will ratify it will take place. That is, there are two sacrifices here involved, and both the bullock and the goat, as we will see, must go into death in order to ratify that covenant. It cannot go into effect until the death of that which has ratified it is produced. He goes on to show us what is the death, or who is involved in the ratifying of this covenant. He continues, verse 15, or this may be 17. Hence, not even the first has been instituted without blood. For every commandment in the law, having been spoken by Moses to all the people, taking the blood of bullocks and of goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God enjoined on you." Verse 23, "It was necessary then, indeed, for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed by these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices," plural, "than these." Paul is here telling us that the sealing or the ratifying of the old law covenant required the blood of two animals, a bullock and a goat. It's really saying plural, bullocks and goats, merely to bring to our attention that it would take many sets of these two animals in order to get sufficient blood to sprinkle literally 2 million people. But it's the blood of the bullock and of a goat that sealed the law covenant. And then we notice how in verse 23, we're told that these animals, these two animals, blood, the bullock and the goat, were a copy, that is, a picture. They were a picture of something that would take place in heaven. It was necessary for in the earthly realm to be cleansed by the blood of a bullock and a goat. But what this was picturing really was the sealing of a new covenant that would take place in the heavens, and it would be sealed by better sacrifices, plural. In other words, it's Jesus as the bullock, the church as the goat, better sacrifices would be required to seal the new law covenant. But there were the two animals. We just go back for a moment. We'd just like to notice the sequence of what took place at this sealing. First, we're told that the book itself was sprinkled. The book itself. That is, it's the book of the law covenant. It's symbolizing, really, the same thing as the sprinkling of the bullock and of the goat's blood on the mercy seat of the Day of Atonement. The same two animals, a bullock and a goat, sprinkled upon the book of the law, picturing the satisfaction of God's justice. In other words, when the blood of the bullock and of the goat is applied to justice on the Day of Atonement, it is what at the same time seals the new covenant, making it possible to go into operation. The covenant is made, it is drawn up, it is inaugurated, it is sealed, it is guaranteed, as it were, when the blood of the two sin offerings is given to justice. Then the next step of the picture takes place. First, the book of the law is sprinkled. Justice is satisfied, as it were. Then, all the people are sprinkled with the blood of the covenant. The sprinkling of the people with the blood, picturing how it will take really the entire remainder of the kingdom to bring about the completion of the covenant, which in reality is bring the people to the condition of perfection to meet the terms of the covenant. Those that pass the test of the little season will then come into direct covenant relationship with God for all eternity. In order to grasp the overall concepts of the new covenant, we'd like to portray what might be the legal document of the new covenant between God and the mediator, what it would be like. I pray that it won't be presumptuous on our part, but just something to help our mind's eye, as it were, to see what's involved in this inauguration of the new covenant. And it might look something like this. A new covenant contract between God and the mediator, head and body, for all of mankind who will become Israelites indeed. We realize the scriptures use the word mediator, one mediator, but we realize this mediator is Jesus' head and body. And so as we speak of the mediator, we're going to use plural to help our minds understand. It's talking about Jesus and the church together, head and body, as the mediator or mediators of the covenant. God here wrote the covenant, as it were. And so he's speaking or writing. I hereby agree, as Jehovah God, the supreme judge, to accept the ransom merit of Jesus as full payment to remove the condemnation I have placed on Father Adam and through heredity on all his posterity. This includes the removal of the curse I place upon the earth and its entire animal kingdom. I further accept the sin offering sacrifices of Jesus and his church as full qualification to become divine beings and mediators between myself and all mankind. I further agree that for the entire period of the mediatorial reign, I will refrain from demanding absolute perfection from mankind. Instead, because Jesus' merit has in essence bought the human race, I will turn the judgment of mankind entirely into the hands of Jesus and his church as mediators to exercise their judgment as they deem best for the eternal interests of all involved. I made many promises in the scriptures of how I would make or enter into a new covenant with the nation of Israel because of the faith of their fathers. However, be it understood that the blessings of this covenant are intended not only for natural Israelites, but in addition to the provision of this covenant applies to whoever of mankind will become an Israelite indeed in heart and in mind. Be it further understood that it is my desire for you to resurrect the ancient worthies first, so that through them you will communicate the laws and principles of this covenant to all mankind. It is our mutual understanding that at the end of your mediatorial reign, you will enforce absolute perfection from all. Any who will not thus meet the terms of this covenant and achieve perfection of character, you will put to death as not being worthy of life. I'd just like to digress for a moment relative to that statement, because it may be questioned why we have the Christ, head and body, doing the judging of the little season here and putting to death those not worthy of life. Because we're familiar with the scripture in Revelation 29, and this is King James Version, where it says, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them, that is, the second death class in little season. But we want to note that the words from God are spurious. They shouldn't be there, as brought out in all of the latest, better, newer translations, New American Standard, Revised Standard, Rotherham, NIV, Marshall's Interlinear, and so on. It really says, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. It will be from the heavenly class, we believe, Jesus and the church. And this would be in harmony with what our Lord said in John 5:21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. And now notice what he says. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. And also, as at the time of our Lord's resurrection, he said, Jesus spake unto them, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So thus continuing, after we believe it will be the Christ who will put to death in the little season those not worthy of life, we might continue the contract saying, whereas those who will obey the terms of this covenant and develop perfect love within their hearts, I, as Almighty God, promise that after they pass their test of the little season, I will bless them abundantly with perfect joy and happiness that will continue throughout all eternity. I further agree to accept Jesus and the Church's sacrifices as the blood which will seal or guarantee that the terms of this new covenant will be carried out in all its provisions. And then it would be signed and sealed this day in the heavenly courts of Jehovah God, by God as the supreme judge, and Jesus and the Church. Well, I hope, brethren, that in this striving to depict the legal aspects of the new covenant, that it will be helpful in some degree in understanding its various features. The next line of reasoning as to why the new covenant is made simultaneously when the blood is applied to justice has to do with the fact that the ancient worthies could only be resurrected after the new covenant has already gone into operation. We'd like to quote from reprint 5073, where Brother Russell brings out the reasons why. The resurrection of these ancient worthies will be better than that of the remainder of mankind, in that they were tried severely during their life and received a good report through faith, and will have attained the reward of that faithfulness. They will be perfect men, having completely restored to them all that was lost in Adam, mental and moral likeness to God, and perfection of his physical powers. God must have seen their hearts to be very loyal, else he never would have considered them worthy of a better resurrection. Yet, we believe they will have need of further experience and testing. It is not probable that they would make mistakes, but if, upon their awakening, they should be at once turned over to Jehovah, and in Adam's case, the slightest deflection would mean death, we can see that their position would be much less favorable than it will be under the new covenant arrangement during the millennial reign of Christ. This is a very gracious arrangement for their best interests, for any possible mistake would be covered by Christ's mediation and not bring them under sentence of death. And this next quote, he's referring to Samson, and then he says, faith seems to have been the chief element of character that was developed under Samson's experience. We do not know how much patience, long-suffering, brotherly kindness, gentleness, meekness, etc. were developed in his character. We may reasonably suppose, therefore, that although Samson will be brought back in an absolutely perfect condition, there will probably be experiences in life that he never encountered and that will be so new to him that he might be in danger of making mistakes. And then he ends the article, and just read the first part. The ancient worthies thus will be a part of the world under the new covenant arrangement. Well, in view of this, I think we could see why the new covenant has to be in effect not only before Israel's conversion, but even before the ancient worthies could be raised from the tomb of death. Let's go on to see how Hebrews 11:39-40 corroborate this thought. And these all, that is, it's speaking of the ancient worthies, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. We'd like to call attention to the words made perfect. Before looking into this verse more deeply, we always had the thought that made perfect referred to the church resurrecting the ancient worthies to an instantaneous perfect resurrection. But we find the meaning in the Greek for made perfect does not refer to an instantaneous event, but rather to a gradual process. Made perfect is Strong's word 5048, meaning to complete, that is, accomplish or consummate in character. Vine defines it as to bring to an end by completing or perfecting. Thayer, to carry through completely, to accomplish, finish, bring to an end. Let's see how this word is used in other scriptures, that it describes a gradual process, not something instantaneous. Hebrews 2:10, referring to Jesus. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, to, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The word here for perfect is the same as in Hebrews 11. Jesus was made perfect or perfected as a spiritual new creature through sufferings. It's describing a process. Three other scriptures. 1 John 4:12. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. A process, not instantaneous. John 17, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. A process. 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Notice how in all these scriptures, the thought of the Greek for made perfect is describing something that happens not instantaneously, but is a gradual process. Thus, in Hebrews 11, when it says, God having provided for us some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect, we see it's actually describing a process of how Jesus and the church class would be instrumental in helping the ancient worthies to fully crystallize their characters during the kingdom under the new covenant arrangement. Just as Jesus was made perfect as a new creature through sufferings, a process, so the ancient worthies will be under the umbrella protection of the new covenant until they are made perfect, that is, fully crystallized in character with the help of the mediator, Jesus, and the church. Next, we'd like to consider further lessons from the types associated with Moses being the mediator of the Old Law Covenant. Recall how Moses received the tables of the law with the Ten Commandments on two separate occasions. First, he received the first tables of the law. He came down from Sinai and he sees the people dancing around a golden calf, worshiping it. Moses becomes infuriated and he breaks the tablets. The breaking of those first two tablets of the law represented the failure of the old law covenant to bring mankind life. Later, Moses is instructed to go up into the mount again by God to receive a second set of tables. And it was at that second time going up that we're told Moses' face glowed, shone, so much so that when he came down from the mountain, the people were afraid, and Moses had to put a veil over his face. The events associated with the second tables of law are really referring to the making of the new covenant, the time when Jesus and the church will be complete, and they will be glorified, their face glowed, as it were. The second set of tables thus picture the new covenant going into operation. Another point of distinction regarding the second set of tables is to note who made them. The first tables were made by God. The second were made by Moses. As we read in Exodus 34:1, "And the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee, two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon those tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest." This would represent that the Christ of glory is commissioned to prepare the tables for the writing of the law. That is, to prepare mankind for the writing of the divine law in their hearts. This preparation work of Moses making the tables really implies of how the mediator, Jesus and the church, will prepare mankind by awakening them from the sleep of death and then giving them every assistance possible that they might ultimately have God's law written in their hearts. Another interesting point regarding the second set of tables is to note how God refers to the making of this covenant in Exodus 34:27. "And the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee, and with Israel." Notice how God refers to the covenant being made with thee, or Moses, picturing the mediator, Christ, and Israel, conveying the thought we've been considering of how the new covenant is made with the mediator on behalf of Israel. Now let's go on to see how Hosea beautifully brings out how the ultimate effect of the new covenant will be to bless all mankind who will become Israelites indeed. Hosea 2:14-15, New American Standard. He's speaking of Israel, as the context will show. "Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor is a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt." This context is referring to natural Israel at this end of the age. And notice God says, "I will allure her." Speaking of the fishers of Jeremiah 16, how they would allure Israel back to return to their homeland. The land of Israel at that time would be as a wilderness because of centuries of neglect. And then God promises to give Israel the valley of Achor as a door of hope. Achor means trouble. And thus it's saying that it will be Jacob's trouble that will result in a door of hope to Israel as God in turn fights for Israel in the midst of the battle, as he did in the days of old. Hosea continues, "In that day I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make them lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord." Notice here how God says he will make a covenant for them. Just as we've been considering, God will make a covenant for them with the mediator on their behalf. And this covenant, we're told, will encompass all aspects of the earthly kingdom. It will completely remove all Adamic condemnation, both from mankind as well as all of the earth overall. For notice, it includes the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, the creeping things. There will be no more swords, no more war in the land, and mankind will lie down safely. And then in verse 19, God refers to this covenant as a betrothal or marriage with Israel. For that's what a marriage is, a covenant or a contract between two parties. And then notice what happens next. Still speaking of Israel, and I will sow her, S-O-W, I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, thou art my God. God tells us he will sow Israel in the land, S-O-L. That is, he will sow, as a farmer sows seed, the remnant class, the holy remnant that will come through Jacob's trouble. The purpose a farmer sows seed is to reproduce it so that it might gain more fruitage of that same type of seed that was sown. And notice what the scripture is telling us. What happens as a result of God sowing Israel? Those who were not my people will become God's people. You are my people. The new covenant message will spread through Israel throughout the earth, resulting in all of mankind, whosoever will, who previously didn't know God, were not his people, will become God's people. And the end result will be, Hosea 1:10, the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it will come about that in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. This is what the sowing of Israel in the earth will ultimately result in. Israel will gradually reproduce until finally all of mankind, whosoever will become Israelites indeed. Then the promise to Abraham will finally be fulfilled in its fullest sense. His seed will become as the stars of seven, a heavenly seed, and as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered. Thus, we might say in conclusion, the new covenant is inaugurated at the beginning of the mediatorial reign, when it is sealed by the blood of the sin offerings, but it will not be completed until mankind has passed their test and each individual will enter into direct covenant relationship with God for all eternity. Abraham's seed will then truly be as numerous as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered, for all mankind who will pass their test will be Israelites indeed.
Thank you, Brother George. That was an excellent talk. Very good.